a lesser order. It's not a greater order. Now Christ, and we read that in the scripture reading again, Christ is of the wrong tribe. He's not of the tribe of Levi. He's of the tribe of Judah. Because he's of the tribe of Judah, he was not eligible to be an Aaronic priest. Yet, he is our high priest. And so, this argument that we're working our way through, down through chapter 7, having picked it up in previous context, is telling us that Christ can be a priest that is acceptable to God, and he can even be a better priest, because God chose to do it that way, and so he's of a different priestly order, that is the order of Melchizedek, and it's better. Now, we've been working betters. Now, this morning I mentioned it to somebody that better is great, but best is better. Now, that sounds bad. No, best is a superlative. This is a comparative when it says better compared to something. So comparing one to another is better. For there as best is the top of the pile. Oops, that sounds like we've been talking about tithing again, in that. And, best. And it's been interesting because it's puzzled me long ago as to why it doesn't say we have the best today. You know, when the Lord comes back and we are gathered up there in the northern sky and carried into the Father's house, we will understand what best is. That will be the best. Better, yeah, we're working with these bodies and souls and spirits that are kind of limited in the way we function. And so it's better than under the law. But when the Lord comes back, it will be the very best forever. And we eagerly anticipate that, I trust. It should be on our minds a lot. No matter what, we're not trying to get out of here because of all of the mess of planet Earth and the issues we face in our daily lives. We want to get out of here to see Jesus Christ face to face and to be in with the Father and to share in their heaven. And so that eagerness is a great motivator on it. And if that's a motivator, you know, I keep saying this, I'm taking it out of context, but there's that song, "The things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Thank you, Father, for these anticipations that we have in our lives. We're thankful for Melchizedek, what we learn from him, because we learn through him more about how you have created a mechanism by which we please you on a level far beyond what the seed of Abraham could, the physical seed of Abraham could, the sons of Israel, the sons of Levi. And what a special, special joy it is to be those who are participants in the grace of God. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are in chapter 7 of Hebrews. And we're at verse 8. I'm kind of sliding along at verse 8. These are some transition verses, and I realized when I got up and read the scripture reading that I should have put 8 in there because that's where my message begins. And we've started at 9 instead. And in 8 it says, "And here men that die receive tithes." During all of the years of the law where tithes were given, men that were going to have a grave marker somewhere that were going to die received the tithes. These who died were of the priesthood of Aaron. And they received the tithes. Whereas this priesthood was as good as those who died. That is, if they took it and if Israel was willing to give it, it was a problem. They didn't have to take up the tithe if somebody was going to give it to them. And that was the horrible history of the tribe of Levi. The Levites were 1/13 of the tribes of Israel when we count the double blessing of Manasseh and Ephraim for Joseph. So 1/13 of the tribes of Israel, 12 of which had land, and Levi had no land. They had cities. Levi had cities in land, that is, in the land of other tribes, and we can chase that in the Old Testament. They did not have acreage to grow things or to raise cattle. They were dependent upon everybody else to take care of them. And so with the ebb and flow of religiosity in Israel, the Levites either starved to death or they survived not with luxury, but as an average citizen. In fact, it was rather interesting. Their support was called a tithe, a tenth. And that tenth was identified as a wave offering to Jehovah. It was one of the offerings. It was very restrictive. If you tithed of your cattle, what you did, you lined your cattle up and you ran them, well, let's say we'll make it easier to understand. They ran through a chute and you took your rod and you counted 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And number 10 came out. That goes to the tithe. You could not put them in an order, so your best cow or your best steer or your best bull was not number 10. That was prohibited by law. So, and it wasn't the luck of the draw. There was a lot of providence, I think, that God kept things under control. With the giving of the tithe, of like the first fruits, where you see the first fruits, that tithe was of the very best. I was a tenth, the top tenth in that. We should have seen some of that with the other areas of this thing of tithing. But these guys died. It was inconsistent. I was reading this week in one of the passages, and I didn't note it, it's in the Torah. In the law, and it was in Deuteronomy, I think. Anyway, what it did, it included the Levites with widows and orphans and foreigners. In other words, the people who were the under-supported, the poor, the ones who were abused. The Levites were listed in that list of circumstances that you better pay attention to them all. And having been working in this area, I smiled because I knew the human nature, and human nature says, I could sure use that extra 10%. But under law, it wasn't true. And it was part of their offerings, their giving of the wave offering in that matter. And so there was an inconsistency. Now when we get, we'll be talking more as we relate to this. Remember this problem that occurs with Levi. And we talked about generations. Great-grandfather's Abraham. Isaac was his son, so he would be grandfather Isaac. Isaac produced Israel. So that's father, who produced, you're right, Levi and 11 other guys, plus. And so you realize you have this generational difference where in Levi, because of his relationship to Abraham, he is seen as being in a lesser circumstance than in relationship to Melchizedek than he was as a priest on the Levitical line. And so it's a real problem. Abram paid tithes. Now, the tithe thing, we talked about this in Genesis 14 when we went through this. And I think we covered it fairly well. Last week we talked about the spoils. And I read from you from some lexicons and some backgrounds. I one word for spoils here in Hebrews 7, where it says, and let's read it in verse 4. It says, even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And the spoils meant the better part, the best stuff. You make a pile of booty and you put the fragile stuff on top, which is usually more expensive. So we talked about it being not value and not 10% of the value. It didn't get converted to stock and get 10%, but rather it was of the volume. So that 10% of the volume probably was even as much as 20-25% of the value. Now that's speculative, I know, but I know what that Greek word means, which only occurs here in the New Testament. It does occur in extra biblical writings and in the Septuagint, not in the Hebrew, obviously, because it's Greek. Tithe, so Abram paid tithes, Levi paid tithes in Abram, that's where we're at. Want to take a quick minute because I had had a quote marked in some notes here, because there's a reason I did what I did going back to Genesis 14 and back to Genesis 28. This is out of Theological Dictionary, Theological Wordbook of the New Testament, and this is a statement that is made there, and it's inaccurate. It says, nor was tithing first introduced to Israel in the Mosaic Law. Abraham paid a tithe of his war booty to Melchizedek after receiving a priestly benediction from him. And Jacob vowed a tithe to God at Bethel following his dream of a ladder leading to the presence of Jehovah. And that is the statement that is in that volume. Now, the problem child with that is that it says was the tithing was first introduced to Israel. Do you want to call that introduction? Something that is absolutely voluntary, that was not mandated, that was made by a personal decision, not by anything external. And so it seems like, you know, that's the part of that argument we were talking about. So I just wanted to read that on the way through here. Okay. When Levi paid tithes, remember the word imputation is a word we've used many times, in many ways. And imputation means to count something to be so. So when Abraham tithed of the spoils, God counted that tithing to be by Levi because he was in the loins of Father Abraham. The implications there are that not only did Levi was counted as tithing, but so did Father Israel or Jacob, and same was true of Isaac. God could count that to be so, and that was important here because he's saying we have a better order of priesthood, and that's why it becomes important. Now the key problem, and we are introduced here in verse 11 to the big problem, and that is you couldn't mature. There was no way that a human being could mature through the priesthood and through the law that was accomplished by the priesthood. It says, therefore, maturity, if maturity were by the Levitical priesthood, and it's not, you had to have it replaced. You're going to see that word maturity, and we read it in 19. The law made nothing mature. We will be able to look in 9:9 and 10:10, and it says it two more times. You cannot mature by law. Under law, they could not mature. No one was mature. And so it necessitated another order of priesthood via Melchizedek so that people could mature. Each one mature in Christ. We hang that there. Some of us remember it well. Some of us don't because it's in Greek. The word to be mature in Christ. That is a privilege that was absolutely impossible until the day of Pentecost. The work of Christ made it possible. But the Holy Spirit made it possible because you could be mature in Christ. You couldn't be in Christ till Pentecost. So that makes a big difference as we relate this. And so when we talk about, and remember the whole context of Hebrews, these were Christians who were trying to live like Jews because they had been born Jews, were raised Jews, they had been saved, and so they wanted to change things from their Judaism. They wanted to be, they became Christians and they wanted to change with a little compromise, not make the big break. They got in trouble for it because they wanted to go to the temple. They wanted to practice a measure of Judaism. And it prevented them from maturing at all. And as a result, we have very little information compared to what God could have given through Paul concerning this guy, Melchizedek. And I like what we have here. I would like some more. And so I don't have a very good attitude toward these Hebrew Christians because I want to know more. And they prevented me from it and prevented all of us from it in that matter. So, we don't know what happened to the tithes that Abraham gave to Melchizedek. What did he do with them? Buy a new house? We don't know. What did he do? Feed his camels? We don't know if he had camels. Did he reline Gihon Spring so they could have a better water supply? We don't know. He just gave tithes. I mean, there is so much unknown about the event in those three verses of Genesis 14 that we by faith understand that God is trying to tell us something, and that is God works beyond the realm of our curiosity, and God does things in his way to get them done, and sometimes we don't need to know why and how. We just don't know. You know, they didn't pass a collection plate for Melchizedek because he was the king of Salem, of Salem. And that's all we know. What did he do with them? We don't know. But this was not mandated, Abram voluntarily did so. Now let's look at 8. And men that died received tithes. They collected them. They received them. It was mandated by the law. It's really interesting if you do the word studies and the word work in this matter of tithing. I smile because I have been exposed to it. I think my dad kind of rode the fence sometimes about tithing. I say that because I remember having read quite a few things when I was very young. There were tracts that were passed out on tithing. I remember M.R. DeHaan in radio Bible class had a booklet on tithing and was mandating it for the church. And they called it, in fact, there was a subtitle, I think, in DeHaan's booklet was Storehouse Tithing, which comes out of Malachi chapter 3. You know, that old Italian prophet. Out of Malachi 3. And so that was something that was really important. One thing that I remember best about tithing, and I had to be pretty young, because we did not see movies. I mean, the theater was, the Tower of Babel. I mean, it was paganism. Absolute paganism in town. We would almost go on the other side of the street when we walked by the theater, because this is called legalism, and, when I talk about legalism, I've been there. and understand it. But to see a Christian movie, there were even questions as to whether you should have Christian movies when we were growing up. And two or three movies that I saw in my whole childhood of Christian movies was one on tithing. And it was funny, the churches in town rallied. And my dad wasn't into this ministerial association thing. He knew enough that a lot of them weren't saved, but they used the word church. And so, but I remember we went and saw this movie, and I may have been in a church, and about tithing. And if you give a tenth, and it was just this prosperity thing only in 1950s or 40s guys, you know, you can't outgive the Lord. You give 10%. And I don't remember who the wealthy person was, one of these multimillionaires, gave so much land for wheat, and they gave 10%, and the crop prospered more in the next year, so they ended up giving even more because they gave. And they were trying to encourage people to give. And I smile, because that's not the way it works. It was interesting, in a theological word book, I read through this lengthy article, and they were very quick to say that grace giving isn't like that. But they're still inferred that the tithe was a pretty good thing. You know, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 are your giving passages. And this idea of having a cheerful giver. And so these guys received tithes. We do know what happened to the tithes that went to the 10% that went to the Levites, the wave offering. It's kind of funny because they got a tithe and they had the tithe of the tithe. So they had to do a wave offering of the 10% of the 10% that went to the Levites was to be tithed to the Lord. And it was to be the best. It wasn't to be second rate. And so it was very interesting how that worked. But they ate, they lived, however they were able to live by however much they were able to get, and they died. Yeah. They got the tithe, they died, we know where it went. When Abraham gave it to Melchizedek, we don't know. His order of priesthood does not cease. We don't know when Melchizedek died. And some have inferred out of verse 8, and when it says, of whom it is witnessed that he lives, continually lives. It's a present tense. I think what he's talking about here is this context involves the fact his priesthood continues. And he lives in the person of our Lord, to use the term in verse 14. How many priests are in the order of Melchizedek? Up until Christ became a priest, at his baptism, there were two. Or it was one priest, that was Melchizedek. Christ became priest number two. There was no high priest with Melchizedek. We have no record of it in Scripture. But when Christ ascended, he became high priest of that order. So he was both the priest, and 3.5 years later, he became the high priest. And it was in heaven, and he's seated in heaven as our heavenly high priest. And so that perpetuates this priesthood. Now there are a lot of priests. Isn't it nice? We don't have to wear an Urim and Thummim and headgear and all of the robes and all of that stuff and kill animals and all the good stuff that went on with the individual hoi polloi priest. I guess it was the high priest that wore the Urim and Thummim in that. But all of that gear, we're all priests. The minute you are baptized in the body of Christ, you're baptized into that priesthood. So that order is bigger by far than the Levitical order was. When you realize you had 3 million people at Sinai, and you had a 13th about of that, or a 12th of that, that were Levites. How interesting that was, because the tithe didn't make a lot of difference at Sinai. When they got out on the journey, when they were in the wilderness wanderings, did they have to share food with each other? Well, they went and gathered food together, but they didn't have property to cultivate and to harvest. So for 40 years, they didn't have to do it. You'd think they would be happy. Well, they weren't terribly happy, and we understand it. So let's read on to verse 9. In verse 9, it says, and as I may say, Levi also received tithes. Who receives tithes paid tithes in Abraham. And you see, that's imputation. Now, that's explained more clearly in the next verse. That is, he's seen as being in the loins of Abraham. That was, he was existent genetically in Abraham, and that was transmitted seminally. And so he had this relationship there, and like you say, I can't overemphasize this great-great-grandfather, grandfather, great-father, and then sons. And then it goes right on down the line. But that's because we're talking Abraham. And so that becomes really, really important to us as we understand. He was the one who received tithes, but he paid tithes in Abraham. He paid the best in Abraham. And because of that, he participated. He continued was receiving tithes, and he died. Everybody after he died, and you have those who are identified as Kohanim, as priests today. Not every Kohen is that, I smile. Because when you use the name Kohen, he changed the history of some of these Jews. They were trying to be respectable by using names. And so because they're called Kohen, that is a word for priest, by the way, in Hebrew. That doesn't mean they are. They have a problem proving that they really are priests in that matter. And so it says here that Melchizedek is superior. Now let's read on, because I inferred it. Let's go with it in 10. It says, for he continually was in the loins of his father. And when I say continually was, it's to be a verb, and it's an imperfect verb, which means he continually was in past time. He existed when Abraham gave the tithe, and he continued to exist through Isaac and through Israel and through Levi and then with Aaron. Now we're dead ending it there on purpose because they kept on going, but they would die. The dying makes it hard to keep track of these because we don't have a record of a lot of them in that matter. And so what happened? God could count or impute this to be so, because he was there by God's reckoning. By God's reckoning, he was there when Abram, let's use it right, when Abram gave the tithe. And so it might as well have been Aaron. It might as well have been Levi. God could count it that way. It's telling us something about the quality of the priesthood. Let me stop for a quick minute to make a quick aside, and that is, don't forget that the law was a penalty to Israel for their unbelief in the promises of God. Anything you say to do, we will do it. We want to work for it rather than believe. They had the promises. Remember, the dispensation that preceded the dispensation of law was a dispensation of promise. those covenants to Abraham that were made, you had one conditional covenant, which involved circumcision. You had three that were unconditional. There were no conditions to be met. And all they had to believe. It was just believe. And what did they do? They wanted to work for it. Where faith is, works cannot coexist. Where works are, faith doesn't coexist. It's hard for us to understand that as human beings. We think we want to work for everything. We think we can work to buy God's attention, to buy God's favor, and it doesn't work that way. God gives it all, and he's done that for us in this dispensation. We have everything given to us, all of the provisions, and it's that term I like to use, benefits package. We have such a huge benefits package, and we accept it by faith, and we live it by faith, and we don't work to get it because we've already gotten it. And so the deal is made. It's taken care of. And so this is what he's saying about these people. They wanted to work for it because they've been working under law as they understood it in Hebrews. And he says, no. Now, again, remember, law was a penalty. Law was imperfect. Law was, what do I want to say about law? It was a challenge. Because you study law, the Mosaic law, and its implications, and the next thing you know, you're going to be working Talmud. When I say that, what I'm saying is, you study law, you're going to be full of questions that are not answerable. My set of Talmud is about that long, sitting on my shelf, in English, in its English translation. That's full of questions about essentially the five books of Moses that they had no answers for. And so the rabbis would argue it. Well, that was a yoke of bondage. You were a good student in a yeshiva, that is a Jewish religious school. You could spend hours and hours and hours and hours every day, and you could memorize the whole Talmud, which some have done. Which is hard for me to fathom. They would memorize it and argue it and discuss it. I remember Meyer Shapiro. You wouldn't know him. He's an old rabbi. Not old. He was young when he died. He was assassinated in Jerusalem. But Shapiro was the head of a Lithuanian yeshiva. And he came up with this idea that people aren't doing enough Talmud in Judaism, and he did a page a day. I encourage people to read Talmud a page a day and study it every day. And after 7+ years, now when they got to the end, then they would get a certificate for having done so. And they're still doing it today. He's been dead for 50 years probably now. But he started that. Because he wanted them to be acquainted with the law. Thank the Lord. We got grace revelation. If you read a page every day, you could make it, you know, start at John 13 and give it a run. See where you're going to land in Revelation 3. It's not going to take you 7.5 years to do it. You can just read it and understand some of that. And that becomes important to us. But here you have the law. Now, it was a bit of an aside because I think it's important. It's easy to forget this, that the law is not something highly commendable. Because if they had functioned by faith, they would have been prepared to receive the promises. I smile because I read a lot of that Jewish material, and there are a lot of them that want the promises. Because of the law. I told you about how often certain Orthodox Jews believe that if you're righteous enough, Messiah might come because of your righteousness. But if you're not righteous enough, you may delay the coming of Messiah because you're unrighteous. You know what that's called? W-O-R-K-S. It works. Grace is always better. Okay, so that's verse 10. We see a connection there that's important. Under the law and its priesthood, no one could mature spiritually. And this is used to prove that a new order of priesthood was necessary so that selected human beings could mature spiritually. So we had to be replaced, and that's the idea here. And so we see this in 11. If maturity were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it was the law. So he's just telling you this is counter law. This is against Christians trying to live by the law, against Jewish Christians trying to live by the law, against Messianic Christians trying to live by the law. And I'm using those terms very specifically and intentionally. What further need was there for another priest should rise up after the order of Melchizedek? I don't know, it sounds like my car.
I don't know.
What's there? I'm hearing it there. Well, I took care of it.
It was my fault.
Oh.
I leaned against my
key. Well, I thought my key is not where I can push it, and I'm hearing it from that direction, not from behind.
Sorry.
Okay. Okay, meanwhile, back. It says, what further need was there of another priest, that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek? And what further need? This need. What is a need? It's a lacking of something. Something that must be replaced in order to make something the way it needs to be. And so there was a need. There was a vacancy. There was a hole that needed to be filled in this matter of having another priest. Now, you probably caught it as we were reading. You know how I do it here. When I read the scripture reading, I'm reading generally from the King James. It's just, I cannot tolerate not changing a few of those words. I want to make it cleaner a little bit. But that word, another, there are two different words, another, in the New Testament. One is allos, which is another of the same kind. That's a word that's very important to us. That is, it says, love one another of the same kind. That's allos. That's not the word here. The other word is heteros. That is another of a different kind, another of a completely different kind. And so when it's used here, another of a different kind of priest, one who could function as a priest, but was totally different. Our priest, our high priest, is alive at the right hand of God the Father today, and he has been there from the day of his ascension forward. He is alive. He is a different kind. If we knew where Aaron was buried, and we have a general geographical location of about 100 square miles, if we knew, he's not that big really, but we have a general idea of where he was buried, they would have a shrine. In fact, there is a shrine over there for Moses and a shrine for Aaron over on the other in Jordan, in Transjordan. We don't know that's where they were. Anybody in these religious superstitious all religions are busy trying to find a place to build a shrine to some person of that religion or a leader. But they would be worshiping at that grave of Aaron. You know how tough it is on the Jews when it comes to Abraham? We know that Abraham was buried in the same place that Sarah was. That is in the cave of Machpelah, which is adjacent to Hebron. You know what they have there? Wars. No. They have this huge monument. It's Islamic and it's Jewish. And it's some days, if you were, and it happens to be an Islamic or a Palestinian city, when I was over there, they said, you cannot go to Hebron without a tank or something accompanying you. And I said, but I want to go to Hebron, you know. Things were agitated in that part of the land of Israel. And so he said you'd have to, you know, be accompanied by troops and you might not even be able to get in that matter. And that's so important for people to worship the patriarchs. We have no idea what it means to worship patriarchs as they do in Judaism. This other kind of priest. Isn't it nice to know that there's no grave at which you can worship Jesus Christ, who is the high priest of the order of Melchizedek? You don't have to go on a pilgrimage to worship him. Thank God. If you want to call it a pilgrimage, I'd rather think of it as just an ongoing location. Spending time where he is at the right hand in our minds. What a beautiful opportunity. And to relate to him and to worship him, to talk with him, to through him communicate with the Father. You start thinking of these wonderful things. A totally different order. You can see why it talks about dead men took tithes. He's alive and it carries in that matter. And it says not called. The word called in the end of verse 11 is just the word not said to be of the order of Aaron. Confusing to some who do not know Old Testament, the difference between Levitical and order and Aaronic order. Levi was the father. Aaron was the oldest son. And was he the oldest son? Moses. Moses and Aaron were both in the Levitical line. But he was the one named to be priest. So when you see that, the other Levites were the flunkies. They were the attendants to the priests. They were the ones that cleaned up the ashes after sacrifices. They kept the buildings of a temple or the tabernacle in spruced up. It was their job. They were to handle, you know, they ran the barns when they brought the stores into the storehouse. And I say barns, I mean barns for cattle, barns for produce. They took care of that. That was their task. And so he said he wasn't even named, wasn't even said to be of the order of Aaron. Now in verse 12, there's a distinct difference made in relationship to the law. For the priesthood being changed. Being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. God says there's another way of access, and it's a direct access, not indirectly. And so there's a change. There's a word that's used grammatically that's called metathesis. If you were in the right schools for English grammar, you will have dealt with figures of speech and metathesis. I doubt that you'll see that word very often in many of our contemporary public schools. It's meta with tithemi, and it means to place alongside as different in this context. And so this replaced the law for those who were there. You did not have a double standard. Thank God, if I was Jewish, I am glad that I ceased to be a Jew when I believe the gospel. I am thankful that as a Gentile, I ceased to be a Gentile when I believe the gospel. Because we had got into the third race, that is, the Church of God. There is no distinction between males or females, or Jews or Gentiles or Greeks. There is no distinction in the Church of God. There's no place for that. It's interesting, in true Christianity that relates to the scriptures, there should be no difference. I've often smiled when God works it in interesting ways with the seminary. We've never had troubles with minorities because we're all the same majority. You know, it's just great. I think about it. You know, there was one day, what was it? I remember Dr. Schaefer was talking about it. He says, you know, we had a black student and we had a Korean student. And I think we, did we have a Caucasian? I don't even remember that now, what time frame that was, since we had such a big seminar. But that very idea, but to know, and you know, it's been fun over the years to sit down and say, you know, yeah, originally you're a little different than, but you're not, you're in the same family. You're in the same family. I don't look at race in Christ, because the race is, I'm in the third race. If you're a believer, you join the race that I joined when I believed the gospel, because you believe the same gospel. Christ was the one who made provision so the Holy Spirit could baptize us into the body of Christ. And we had that opportunity to share. And so the change was, and the law had to change. There had to be a metathesis of the law, a change of the law. If you got saved, Hebrew Christian, if you got saved, you're in a different family now. The law is changed for you. You have left the purview of the law and have entered into the purview of grace. Think of that. You would be less miserable, you Hebrew Jews, or Hebrew Christians, who came out of your Judaism, if you had understood that and lived that. And, well, I needed to write this letter for other people than just you. You know, Paul is almost saying here, because that change was necessary. Now, where we're going from here is we're going to see that Jesus Christ is, again, we knew it and we've mentioned it over and over. He was of the wrong tribe. He was of the tribe of Judah. You know, it's kind of interesting. Most Christians know that Christ was of the tribe of Judah, even if they only make Christmas, because they usually will mention that in the Christmas services, the churches, that Christ was of the tribe of Judah, and that he was born in Bethlehem of Yehuda, of Judah. And so, but he's going to explain that here to these people that should have known. They were Jewish. They were, it was in their very community where this took place, and that makes a huge difference. Well, I think that leads us, I tried to transition into communion service. I always have to figure out which way I'm going to have this platform. As long as I don't fall off, it's okay.
Okay, Bruce, you don't need to sit down. I saw a big question mark in Bruce's face, like, do I need to sit down or not? Because we're in this third race, because we're of the Church of God, this ordinance is a remembrance or reminder, a memorial for us to remember what God has provided for us in the third race. As Christians, he's made a provision for all of us. This service should always be a service in which we reunite if we need to reunite, or unite if we don't need to reunite. Because it says we're in the same race. We're in the same family. We have the same benefits package. And so when we gather, this is it's fun to think in terms of these different passages of Scripture that we relate to, how they all fit with the idea of sharing in common in a so great salvation, a common salvation. And so we are reminded of it, and this is definitely something better. This is a better memorial. I am queer because I think out of the box sometimes. I wonder if there's going to be something when we are all together with the Lord. Are we going to have a perpetual communion service that goes on and on and on? No, I don't think we'll have that. But what's it going to be like in reality, the best, when we share together and recognize we will be in the visible presence of Jesus Christ? And we sit here, and what do we think? I trust that whenever we take the bread and we take the cup, we say, thank you, Father, for your provisions of present and salvation. Anticipating the coming of the Son till he comes. Eager for that. And when we are with him, what is it going to be like? These bodies can handle it. We're going to have to trade them in for some others.
Amen.
It doesn't matter. Because we just, I mean, the very idea of being in the presence of the Lord is there. But when we relate to this, we are reminded that we are participants in that single loaf. That we are sharing together, and we always come, and they're often coming, I won't say always. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion or sharing in common of the body of Christ? That is, we are, well, we better explain, let Scripture explain it. For we being many are one body, one loaf, one bread, one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. You see, this is cohesive. It's glue that says we have it together. We all may be different. We may have different views of things. We may have different things that are important to us. But when we come to the communion table, what's important is that God has provided someone to live here until Jesus comes. Bruce, will you lead us in a prayer? Thanks for the prayer.
Lord, thank you for this opportunity we have to be reminded that we are all part of one body with Christ as the head. In Jesus' name.
Okay. Fall apart. Yeah, I hope we don't fall apart because it's all that reminder of that, this which is so cohesive, which glues us together, in spite of the fact that the text has been mutilated by many, because they want to have this being a sacrament, it's not. And, what he says after the sentence, oops. And when he had given thanks, he breaketh, that is the bread, and said, take ye, this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. Shall we partner? I love him, I love him, because he first loved me and purchased my salvation on Calvary's tree. Surprise. It's been a while since we've done that, huh? Kind of like this. Okay. When your head toward ought to be, you just want to say, I love you. In that matter. The cup is symbolic of the blessings of the new covenant. Is that symbolism that says we are under a covenant that has been implemented by the work of Christ. And it's a covenant that is forever. And so we have the benefits here and now, part of which involve the fact that we're indwelt by three persons of the Godhead. We have a relationship with the indwelling Son as eternal life. We have a relationship with the indwelling Father as a quality of his nature. And we have a relationship to this Holy Spirit, who is the one who is our indwelling teacher, our guide, our leader, as his resident here on earth. That's just part of it. I'm not going to write a book on it. No, I've been around to say that. Never say never. I've been hassled for years for that. So, Dan, will you lead us in a prayer? Thanks.
Yo, Father, thank you for the breath and the thoughts. Thank you that we have the thoughts to be able to. Thank you that you shared with us.
The same manner after they had supped, Christ took the cup in the upper room. He said, this cup is the new covenant by my blood. This do as often you drink it in remembrance of me. Shall we partake?
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above.
and you'll go downstairs with God.